An infidel once was a soap manufacturer by trade. He made this statement to a preacher in a discussion that he was having with him. "That Bible that you preach from is a failure in the world, because just look at all the sinful people in the world." Just about that time, a little boy with a dirty face crossed the sidewalk in front of both of them. Then the preacher said, "The soap that you make is a failure. Let's look at all the dirty people in the world." The manufacturer quickly replied, "That's not the fault of the soap. The trouble is they haven't used it." He said, "That's right, you've got the point. The problem is not the Bible. It's why that there's all the sinful people in the world. The reason there's all the sinful people in the world is because they haven't used it, and they have not used it properly. That's really the problem, and that is still the problem." I'm told in every home in our country, by those who like to compound statistics, that there's an average of 2 Bibles in every home in our country. 2 Bibles. But you couldn't prove it by me, by watching, listening, reading, and seeing the type of lives that people live. It may be there, but I believe it's like the soap that you don't use. I don't believe that it is being read, let alone is it being lived. Many use the world has for Bibles. It has no special value whatsoever to many of them. It has no value as a charm or a relic if you keep it lying on your coffee table. It has no value if you just pass it on from one family generation to another, as the family Bible so often is passed from one generation to another. The Bible has no special value if it's used as a wedding accessory for a bride. It has no special value if a minister brings his Bible and reads from it, but he does not necessarily practice what he preaches. It has no value. It is not to be used as the believers in witchcraft use it as a horseshoe, or a superstition person uses as a relic or a crucifix. Our former president was photographed many times carrying it out of the church at some service that he attended on the Lord's Day. It does us little good to read it. It does us little good to carry it if we do not apply to what it says and we do not put into practice the teachings that are contained therein. It does not prove that you're a religious person because you have a Bible in your home. It does not prove that you're a religious person because you believe the Bible is the Word of God. It does not make you a religious person because you can quote some of the Bible. It does not make you a religious person because you read the Bible every day of your life. None of those things make you a religious person. The thing that makes you a religious person, period, is the application of what this book teaches. And I'm afraid that not only do the people in the world do not understand the value of this book called the Bible, I'm afraid many times we do not understand the power and the value of this little book that we conduct our lives by, the standard by which we live, the thing that we hold valuable, the thing that gives us the words of life. How valuable is this book called the Bible? Why is the Bible a valuable book? One of the reasons that you can have things that you have in your home or in your possession that have great value is because you understand the price of it. You understand the meaning of it. Sometimes we don't appreciate the Bible because we do not understand the value of it. We do not understand what it's worth. We do not understand what it does for us. And so today I want to share with you for a few moments, how valuable is the Bible? Why is it a valuable book? I want to share some things with you this morning why I believe the Bible indeed is the most valuable book that any man or woman could own. Before I get into the lesson, if you remember a couple weeks ago, I did a lesson on situation ethics, the religion of the 21st century. And then I told you that in 2 weeks we were going to do a lesson about the application of how, even though people in the Lord's church say, "Well, I believe that you just can't try to fit situations to your teaching," I haven't forgotten about that. Many of our young people are not here today because they're out of town during the spring break. A lot of the things I have to say have great application to them. And so I'm going to wait for one more week, and Lord willing, I'll do that special sermon next Lord's Day. The Bible is the most valuable possession in this world. Now that's a real simple statement to say. That is a claim that I'm making this morning. But how do I prove it? How do I prove that the Bible is the most valuable book in the world? Well, I want to give you some reason that I believe that's so. First of all, it tells us about God. How would you know about God? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That statement is made in the very first book of this book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible also tells us about our origin. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 2 verse 7. The Bible says in Genesis 1 26 that we were made in the image of God. If it were not for the Bible, you would not know how you got here. You would not know what your relationship is to God. You would not know how we came to be in existence. Man does not have those answers. Man does not know. He thinks he understands. He thinks he knows. But the only true, reliable answer is given in God's holy and divine word. We understand that God is a God of mercy and long-suffering. So many people want to talk about his mercy and his long-suffering, but how do they know that's true? How do they know that those characteristics are true of God? Because the Bible tells us that. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. It tells us about his character. There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Isaiah 5, verse 21. God is just. The Bible tells us he's just in all of his ways in the book of Psalms. The Bible tells us that he loves us. He loves us enough that he gave his own son in order to redeem us, John 3:16. He loves us that he sent his son to die while we were yet sinners, Romans 5, verse 8. He loves us and does not wish for us to perish, according to 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9. He loves us enough that he warned us about the consequences of disobedience. Yes, the Bible tells us much about God that we could not find out in any other way. And that's why one of the reasons the Bible is valuable. It also is valuable because it is a means by which a nation can be blessed. America's greatness can be traced, if you care to do a little bit of homework, and you do a little bit of reading, you can find there have been very many men in our history who have had a great, profound respect for the Bible. Andrew Jackson said, that book is the rock upon which the Republic rests. Daniel Webster once said, if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering. But if we in our posterity neglect its instruction and authority, no man can tell us how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury us, and our glory be put in profound obscurity. That's a powerful statement. That was made hundreds of years ago. But it still has a lot of merit. Abraham Lincoln, if you care to be look at the billboards that you sometimes pass when you're on the road, it says that if we follow the Bible, then we will be in the right direction. That is indeed true. The Bible has had an influence on many men. But the Bible can only bless a nation if a nation follows its teachings and its precepts. Sin will bring down any nation. Proverbs 14:34, the text says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is reproach to any people. Proverbs 14, verse 34. When you read the New Testament, and if especially books like Revelation, a book of prophecy that showed those who it was written to that the government that was in power at that time, Rome, was utterly corrupt. It was utterly corrupt, without morals, without regard for God, without regard for authority, without regard for his fellow man. And God, through that prophecy, showed that that nation would be brought to its knees, that it would destroy itself, and it would destroy itself because of its inward lack of character and ungodliness. And God said it is going to happen. And you know what history tells us? That it did happen. And we can go to every world empire that has ever existed. We can go to Babylon, we can go to the Medo-Persian, we can go to Greece, and we can go to Rome. And all those nations crumbled from inwardly. They were destroyed because of their character. They were destroyed by their lack of commitment to God and their ungodliness. And our country had better wake up. We are not immune to this same consequence. If we do not turn our attention back to God upon the principles at one time, not true any longer, but at one time we were established. This nation was established upon godly principles, upon godly values. You remember our Constitution. All men are created equal in the eyes of God. That didn't originate from the Constitution. That originated from God. We are like, and we are free mold agents because we are God's people. But we need to understand that as much as the Bible can bless a nation, it can bring it down if it does not regard it or if it does not follow it. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Brethren, that statement is made in Psalms 91 and verse 7, and it is an inspired statement. It is a word that came from God. Listen again. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Brethren, that statement should concern us. Because we live in a nation, for the most part, that has forgotten God. And if we don't remind them, and people like us, that they have forgotten God, and try to turn them back to God, then our nation is headed where every other nation has gone that has forgotten God in their thinking. And it will happen. The Bible tells us that very plainly. When we use it correctly, the Bible can be a blessing. If you don't believe that, read and study Romans chapter 13. God enacted principles and things that we follow in our land that He initiated a long time ago. And He initiated them for our well-being, for our good. He put laws here. He put governing His authority. He gave man limited authority. And He did that in order for the good of His creation. But when that good is turned away and is turned into something else, then it does not profit a nation. It brings it down. And brethren, we need to be concerned about that. I'm concerned about that for my children. I'm concerned about that for my grandchildren, that they and this nation would be turned back to godly principles. But you know what? The Bible also is great in the time of need. It is a help in a time of want. In Matthew 6, Jesus talked about this beginning in verse 25 through 31, that we ought not to worry about our shelter, our clothing, and our raiment, because God knows we have needs of these things. And if we seek God's kingdom first and His righteousness, all these other things shall be added unto you. What God's word can be of value to us, it can demonstrate and help us to understand the difference between a need and a want. We want a lot of things, but we don't need them. God's word can make that very clear and very apparent. It can help us see what we need and that which we simply desire. It also teaches us how to handle our prosperity. And indeed, this is a subject that we do well to learn. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Bible makes a statement. Verse number 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For that which had some strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced himself through with many sorrows. Brethren, there is a grave misconception among Bible readers that means that only the people that are rich in a monetary way, who are rich, as we might say, men like Ted Turner, men like the Rockefellers, men like Bill Gates, have billions and billions. That's the kind of people that this passage is talking about. It is not. It is talking about those who are rich and desire to be more rich. You don't have to have a lot of money to be covetous. You don't have to have a lot of money to be rich. Rather, you go over to the Philippines, and 70% of that nation lives below what we would call poverty in our nation. In the eyes of those people, we are just like Rockefeller. And in a lot of ways, we are a blessed people. But we need to understand that we must handle that prosperity in a way that it does not destroy us. How does God tell us to do that? How can we handle our prosperity? Well, the Bible helps us with that in the same chapter. Verse 17 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives to us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Brethren, there is a connection with how you use your prosperity and whether you will gain eternal life. There is a connection. God says how we use what we have is going to have a correlation to whether we will gain eternal life or not. Brethren, he who has much, God requires much. Those who have been blessed much, God requires much. We have been blessed. We must use our prosperity in a way that brings glory and honor to God and does not steal our salvation. It also is a great need. This book helps when you are hurting. It does. It gives us great comfort. There are passages in the Bible. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. John 14, verse 1 and 3. There are times in sorrow and in death that the only thing that can comfort you is to understand that God cares, that God is there. He shares your hurt. He shares your pain. He shares the loss that you feel. The Bible tells us that God is concerned. How many times have you heard the 23rd Psalm read or quoted at a funeral service? How many times have you heard a gospel preacher read from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 and 18? It talks about those who died did not die without hope, but there's a hope of the resurrection. How many times have I read 1 Corinthians 15 over an open grave about the hope and the surety of the resurrection from the dead? Those are comforting things. There is time when life will get us down. There is time when life can be hard and it can be discouraging. God's word can help you see through your tears. It can help you see through your pain. It can help you, I'd like to say, it can help you manage it. It's difficult, brother, to manage difficulty. It is difficult to manage unpleasantness. It is difficult to manage loss. God's word can help you do that. It won't take it away, but will help you to deal with it. God's word is of value. I have seen many people in hospital rooms since I've been a preacher, and I see him in a corner, and what I see him doing is reading this book. Just to pass the time? I don't think so. I think there's comfort there. I think there's help there. I think there's a showing that God is concerned for us. This book is valuable because it can help ease the pain. It also makes people better people. Why? Why does the Bible make people better people? Because the Bible has a moral code that will elevate man and his character. Atheism has never changed a person from immorality to morality. It has never made a person better because he's an atheist. An atheist will make him worse because it will take away a conduct. It will take away any limitations. It will take away any guideline. It will leave him open to do whatever he desires if there's no repercussions for his action. No, a belief in no God does not make you better. It's a guaranteed cure to make you worse. Court judges understand the power of the Bible. They have often paroled a juvenile delinquent with the agreement that he attends Bible classes somewhere and that he gets involved in religious things. Sadly, that's not good advice, except you tell him which ones he should get involved in. Isaac Walton, the English author, said of the Bible, "Every hour that I read it, it kills a sin or lets in a virtue that helps me fight against it." I believe that's a very good statement. You know, if we fill our mind more with the Bible and less with the junk that's in the world, we'll be better off. How better off would this nation be if it spent more time reading the Bible than it does the think-so books that men write today? Looking at those talk shows that just make glamorize all these ungodly things that people want to do and ungodly actions that they do to one another, and it glamorizes them. How much better would people be if they put the Bible in their mind than that stuff? I think they ask the questions to answer it. It gives us the list of the works of flesh that we can avoid that can bring us eternal damnation. In Galatians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, there's a list of things that you should avoid that will bring you damage, that will hurt you not only physically, but will hurt your soul spiritually. God gives you a list. He tells you what those things are. Why? Why does God tell you that? So you can avoid them. So you can stay away from them. But if you don't read the Bible, and you don't read the Bible, the consequence of doing those things, then you're probably going to go ahead and do those things because that's the way of the world. God gives you a safety net that you don't have to do that. You don't have to follow that course. You can go another way. But if you don't read the Bible, you don't know that. Why do I know adultery is a sin? Because the Bible says that it is. Why is the Bible? Why do I know that fornication is a sin against the body? 1 Corinthians 6:18 says that it is. How do I know that being one that's immoral is a sin? The Bible tells me that it is. That's how I know. I remember not long ago in a discussion with someone I was discussing the Bible with. He was criticizing my morals and he was criticizing my values. He says, why do I have those things? Because of the Bible. He said, that just proves it. You believe in an ancient book that has no power. That's not true. That's not true. This book has power. But it does not have power if you don't live it. It tells us what will happen if we leave God out of our thinking. If you don't know about that, you just go home and read Romans 1. Beginning in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. If you want to know what will happen to a person, to a nation, that leaves God out of the equation, that chapter will make it very, very clear. You know what it says? That God will turn you over to a reprobate mind. To do things that are unnatural. To do things that are not fitting. To do things that's against your own good. God will allow you to follow that course to where it will end. Brethren, we have said this in classes. Brother Sellers has said it. I've said it. Other teachers have said it. When you leave the standard of God's truth and you begin going down that slope, it is a downhill slide and there is no stopping point. Where do you stop? You don't stop. You just continue to go. But you know what? I'm convinced that's why some people don't read their Bible. Because if they read it, they would see that they need to stop. But if I don't want to stop, if I don't want to stop doing what I'm doing, if I want to live the way I want to live, if I don't want any restrictions, then I'm not going to read the Bible. Because the Bible may restrict me. Yes, it will restrict you. But it's in your best interest. Brethren, the Bible will make people better people. If you apply what the Bible says about being a husband and wife, you will have a good marriage. You will have a strong marriage. You will have a marriage that is a wonderful example to your children. If you follow the precepts and the principles of the Bible. And you follow them. You don't give them lip service. You follow them. If you raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you will make your children better people. They will be better people in your family. They will be better people in society. They will be better people in the community. It makes them better. Who ought to be the best parents? The best spouses? The best employers? The best bosses? Who ought those people to be? They ought to be us. If we follow the Bible, it makes us even better. I have never, and I had to deal with this while I was in Maryville, Indiana. There was a young lady that I grew up with. She married a man that's not a Christian, and he refuses to let her attend services more than once a week. He is deathly afraid of her becoming religious. Why? It will make her a better wife. It will give him a better mate. Why? Because people have not studied and do not understand that following the Bible makes persons better in every way. Now, brethren, remember what I just said. If you follow it. I didn't say if you read it. I didn't say if you had it in your house. I said if you follow its teaching, it will make you better. And you know why? Because God designed it to do that. It also creates something that you need. And it's the only thing that can do that. This book creates faith. Turn to John 20. Look at the last two verses of the 20th chapter of John. The Gospel of John is one of my favorite New Testament books because it is written in such a way that really emphasizes the nature of Jesus' deity. The Bible says in verse 30, and I read, and I quote, "And truly did Jesus many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Anybody ever ask you about things that are not in there? Ever been asked that? Where did this come from? Where did that come from? Why is this this way? Why is this that way? You ever been asked that? I've been asked that 1,000 times. Why? What about this? What about that? Well, it's not in the Bible. So what? But I'll tell you what's in there. What's in there is needful for you to know. Why? Verse 31 says, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You cannot believe in Jesus Christ. And you cannot have life if you do not read the things that are written about him. You cannot gain that without discussing and looking and examining at the book. It could mold us in our thinking. Jeremiah said that those people had not allowed God to be molded into their thinking. You remember Romans 10:17, you've heard me quoted enough. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is the only way that a man can gain Bible faith is by hearing and reading and studying God's word. It does not come miraculously. God's not going to whisper in your ear. He's not going to talk to you on an individual basis. If you're going to gain faith in God, you're going to have to go to where the evidence is that God exists. And it is in the Bible. It is not written in theology books. It is not in seminaries. It is not in commentary books. If you want to know the real God, if you want to get to know him, if you want to get to understand him, if you want to get to know what your relationship is with him, what your responsibility, you're going to have to go where the information is found. And it is found in no other book other than the Bible. That means you must spend time with it if you are going to develop Bible faith. This book has the ability to touch hearts. You remember on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Remember when Peter gives them a little history lesson of what they had done, what position they were in, and he concludes that sermon by saying, "You took Jesus by lawless hands, and you took him out and you crucified him. You murdered him. He was the Messiah. He's the one God promised. He was the king, and you took him out and you killed him." Now that could do one of two things. And in some occasion it had. In Acts chapter 7, they were kind of told the same thing, and it had the opposite effect there. The opposite effect, they wanted to kill Stephen, and did, because they didn't like the accusation. But what about in Acts 2? Remember what they said in verse 37? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You see, God's word has the power to prick the heart of the sinner. You know, it is not the great orator ability of a preacher. It is not his clever way of putting thoughts together that convicts the sinner. It is the word of God that does that. It is God's word that touches the heart and lets man see his true condition before God. Here's where the power is. Here's where it's always been. Here's where it will always remain. It is in God's Word. It has the ability to cut into man and let him see himself as God sees him. Until he does that, he'll never obey. He'll never obey until he sees that. It affects the conscience. It affects man's conscience. You know, you can share your conscience, but that's a process. It takes some time to do that. But before it gets to that, the Word of God can sear your conscience. It can cause your conscience to be pricked. You know, this is one of the safety valves for Christians. You know, before you fall away to the point that you judge yourself unworthy and you get your conscience sick, the Bible can touch you. But what a lot of people do is they quit reading. They quit hearing. And then that way it has no way to permeate the heart. See, that's a decision we make. That's a decision any can make. And we need to understand it creates faith because 2 Timothy 3 says it all is inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That takes man out of the equation from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Man had no input in this book. This book came from the mind of our Father. It came from divinity. It is inspired. It originates in God's mind. And if it were not for God, we would not know anything about why we're here, what our purpose is, where we are headed, and how do we live to please God without the revelation of his mind. We would not know this. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13. You know what? It summarizes what your duty to God is. There are summary passages in the Bible that are very important. I want to read you two of them. The first one is in Micah chapter 6 and verse number 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse number 8. Now Micah is just one of the minor prophets, and it's a really small book. But this statement made in Micah is a summary of our responsibility to God. Look at verse 8 of the 6th chapter. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Just think about if man did those three things. Think about that. To do justly. If man would do justly, how much better would his life be? If he would love mercy. That means not only love it for himself, but extend it to others. And to walk humbly. That means not arrogantly, not haughty. But that means humbly walk with God. That means not getting ahead of him. That's not trying to be equal with him. That's remembering our place. How much better would that make you? And then if you go over to the wise man Solomon, in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, after he's written a book concerning how he misplaced the values in his life, he made the statement in the last chapter of the book, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You could take those two passages, along with one other passage, in the New Testament, Acts 10:34, that Peter spoke to Cornelius in verse number 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. What's righteousness, Paul? Got to get back to this. What if we just did those six principles from those three passages of Scripture? How much closer would we be to God? You think about that. Those are summary passages. And if you just put those passages into practice, you understand the value of the Bible. Those are just three passages in the entire Bible. How much meat in it, how much work and how much power is in those three passages. And those are only three of the whole book. There's a lot of other ones that are just as powerful. But you know what? Also, the Bible is a valuable book because it tells me of my destiny. As I grow older, I think about the grave. I think about it a lot because I'm going to spend a long time there. And I think about eternity because I'm really going to spend a long time there. And I wonder, am I ready? Am I working that I'll be ready? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, after man fell because of sin, it says in verse 19 that man came from the dust of the ground, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 teaches the same truth. Hebrews 9 says that we will all experience physical death. Hebrews 9, 27. We will all stand before a judge, according to John 5, 22. Acts 17, 31 says he ordained his son to just do that. We also know in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that we will all stand and give an account of the things done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And we know that there are no plea bargaining at the judgment seat. There's not going to be any appeal. There's not going to be a call in from the governor. There's not going to be any lawyer's tactic that's going to get you off. When the judgment is in, it's set and it's final, and it cannot be repealed. And you know, our destiny, we are on this earth, but for a very short amount of time. We need to never forget that. It needs to be in our consciousness that we are here but temporarily. And we need to be preparing for the place where we will be at for a lot longer time. And that's in eternity. And it tells us, brethren, that no matter how powerful I might be, no matter how much positions of authority I might hold, and it does not make any difference what men may think of me, and it may not matter what I attain in this life, if I die in poverty spiritually, my destiny is nothing to look forward to. But the last thing I want to tell you why this book is important, it tells you two things that every one of you today need. It tells you how to live, and it tells you how to die. And all of us need to know how to do those two things. We need to know how to live, and we need to know how to die. Philippians 1, Paul said, to die with Christ is gain. To die in Christ is gain. The Bible in Psalms 116, verse 15, says the day of his saints is a precious thing in the sight of God. Think about that. The death of his saints, he says, is a precious thing in his sight. We need to believe him while we live, according to John 11, 25. The preaching of the word of God is wisdom that can save man if he will obey. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 21. We must continue, according to Colossians 1, verse 23. And we must not conform our values to this world, but we must conform them to God, according to passages like Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. You must live a godly life in order to die correctly. You cannot live in the world and die correctly. It cannot happen. I'm not talking about what type of death. I'm talking about your eternal destiny of death. We cannot die right if we live wrong. Brethren, we need to understand the only book that can give you a roadmap to the grave that you know is accurate, that will leave you with hope, that will leave you with the peace of mind that when you wake up on the other side, that it will be to your profit and to your glory and to your benefit. It will be a comfort to every loved one you leave behind. The only roadmap that can get you there and can take you there is God's holy and divine word. No other book can give you the roadmap to die right if you do not live right. It must be read. It must be believed. It must be accepted as divine. But more than any of that, it must be lived. It must be obeyed, and it must be practiced. For if it is not, it would be just as well that you did not have one. Listen, brethren, if you do not practice the things that you learn, If you do not accept and put into practice an application of the truth that you know, it is of no value to you whatsoever. You are just one of those statistics that I just talked about earlier, that have a Bible in their home, but do not know how to use it and do not know how to practice it. There is no book, without question, that is of greater need in this life than this book. It is why I spend my life preaching it. It is why I spend my life studying it. Because there is no other book that is more needful for any nation, for any people, than the words that are contained in this sacred Bible. But they are of no value if they are not lived, if they are not practiced, and if they are not put into use. God didn't give you this for a keepsake. God didn't give this to you for another book that was on your shelf. God didn't give you this book so people would think you're a religious person. God gave you this book as a working manual, how to live, how to act, and how to die. And if you don't pick up the manual, you're going to get it wrong. We must understand the value of the Bible. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 318. Yes, the Bible is the book of books. It will either break you or destroy you, spiritually speaking. It is of no value to you if it collects dust on your coffee table. If you only pick it up on Sundays and Wednesdays when you come here, it has no value to you. You do not understand the importance of it, and you do not appreciate the value of it, or you would pick it up more than two times a week. Brethren, we all have the same hours in a week. We all have jobs. We all have responsibilities of family. We all have things that this life can busy us in doing. Life can busy you. There's no doubt about that. Life can tie you up where you don't have an idle minute. But all of those things are in our control of the choices that we make. And we must choose whether or not that we will spend time with this precious book called the Bible. For if you do not spend time with it now, you can rest assured that you will regret it throughout eternity. That you had it, that you could have read it, that you could have studied it, that you should have applied it, but you didn't. That will be to your eternal loss. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, then you've got to make a decision, and that is whether or not you're going to accept the things that this book said. Are you going to accept that there's only two eternal destinies? Are you going to accept the way that God has given to you to obey God? It's not at the morning bench. It's not praying through, not the sinner's prayer. It's not your faith only. It's not grace only. It's not only anything. It's obedience. That's what God's always required. I always challenge you. If you have friends and neighbors that believe these only things, I challenge them to read the Bible. Show me a time when God has not expected obedience from his people. There's never been a time. You must hear the word of God, believe it, repent, confess, and be baptized. You know why I know those things are true? Because they're all found in this book. Every one of those steps are found. Romans 10, 17, John 8, 24, Acts 17, 30, Romans 10, Mark 16, 16. All contained in the book. All the steps God has given you. You're here, you are a Christian. You need to make changes in your life. The Bible tells you to do that also. Ask you to pray and ask God to forgive you. Examples like that, Acts 8, verse 24. James 5, 16. Yes, we can pray. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to give you. 1 John 1, 9. That's your choice. All of these things are your choices. And how much value you place in this book, that's your choice too. How much value do you have in your Bible? How much time do you spend? If you're not spending enough time, make a determination today to get reacquainted with this wonderful book. We can help you in any way. We bid you come forward together.